How we doing, family? Everybody good? Feeling good? Hey, so check this out. If you're new with us, just so you know, we are walking through 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Church of Corinth, and today, incidentally, today marks a year since we started this series. So we've been walking through Corinthians now for a year today, and if you're new, you're going, man, this must be the longest series they've ever done. No, not even close. This is like children's church, man. We've been in books for like 3 years, so we're good. We're almost done. We're sort of at the tail end. We find ourselves in chapter 14. Chapter 14 has gotten many a pastor in trouble over the years. And chapter 14, incidentally, is what a lot of theologians refer to as one of the more complex chapters of the entire New Testament. And so you'll see why. We were in 2 weeks ago, 2 Sundays ago, we actually handled the first half of chapter 14, which is about tongues, speaking in tongues, prophecies. Last Sunday, our boy Brad preached. Didn't he do a great job? Didn't Brad do awesome, man? And so y'all don't clap for me like that. What's up? And now today we're continuing chapter 14. We're going to pick it up in verse 26. And yeah, I mean, we got a lot to deal with as Paul writes this letter to a completely jacked church. So we'll dive in here in a second. But before we do, just kind of start things off with this. So like last week, I went out of town with my family for a few days, went up to Blue Ridge, beautiful Blue Ridge, and just sort of had a study break. And so I was able to read and kind of hang out with the family and all that fun stuff. And on Friday, we were coming back, we left, and we're on our way back, and we just left a little while ago. And at some point, I said to the family, I said, hey, are y'all hungry? Y'all hungry? Because I was starting to feel hungry because we were on vacation. I hadn't eaten in 20 minutes, so I was starving, I was famished. So I'm like, y'all hungry at all? And they're like, yeah, we're hungry. I was like, how about we get lunch? Who wants lunch? They're like, yeah, let's get lunch. So immediately, like an answer to prayer, a Chick-fil-A appears on the horizon, right? So it's just that we're actually cruising. We're going south. We're going through LJ, and there's a Chick-fil-A right there in LJ. And so we pull in, and I get in the drive-through line, which was, of course, unbelievably long, right? It's like the line to get in to see Jesus or something. It's just like it wraps around like 3 times. And I wait in line for about 15, 20 minutes and then finally pull up and the young lady, teenage girl with an iPad comes up, works there at Chick-fil-A, comes up to the window. It's like, welcome to Chick-fil-A. May I take your order, please? And I said to her, I said, yeah, well, first off, I'm going to start with I want a spicy chicken sandwich meal with Diet Coke. And she goes, wait, let me stop it right there, sir. We're actually not serving lunch yet. We're serving breakfast. So I look at my watch. It's 10:28. And so I said to the young lady, I said, well, oh, I'm sorry. I must have been confused. I thought y'all start serving breakfast at 10:30. She said, we do. We start serving lunch at 10:30. And I was like, well, it's 10:30 right now. She said, no, sir, it's 10:28. I said, can we not round up? Like, just like, give me the 2 minutes. She's like, I can't do that. I'm not able to do that. And so I saw her name tag, and her name tag said Victoria. And so I said to her, I said, Victoria, listen, here's the deal. I just be honest with you. I said, me and my family right here, we're not really feeling biscuits right now. But you know what would be great is some chicken sandwiches and some fries. Like, we would love chicken sandwiches and some fries. And is there anything you can do for us? Maybe you could do something for us. And she thought about it for a second. She goes, here's what I'll do for you. Come back at 10:30. And you ordered some sandwiches. I'd be happy to. And I was stunned by this, man. I was like, wait. We're talking 2 minutes. Like, I really have to get out of the line and go. Victoria, you saying you want me to get out of line, go around, get in the back of the line again, wait another 15 or 20 minutes to come up here? Is that really what you're saying? She said, yes, sir. That's what you're going to have to do. I said, thanks a lot. She said, it's my pleasure. It's a great employee, wonderful employee, that Victoria. So here's why I tell you that story, okay? Here's what Victoria at Chick-fil-A and LJ was trying to drive into my little stubborn skull is this idea right here. It's like, hey buddy, guess what? We have a way of doing things here, and you don't get to change all that just because you're not in the mood for a biscuit, right? Like, you don't get to change it just because of how you feel. Or another way to say it, family, that the message was this: this is not about you, right? This is much bigger than you. This is not about you, and here's the deal, y'all. If you've been walking with us, and some of you are brand new, maybe this is your first Sunday here, but for others of you, if you've been walking through this series with us, like Paul's letter to this church at Corinth, like you know, you should understand by now that this is a central theme in 1 Corinthians. As Paul's writing to this church, it's struggling in so many ways, man. One of his core messages in this book is, hey, y'all, guess what? Guess what? This life is not all about you. It's not all about what you want and how you want to do stuff and how you want to live. It's not about that, right? And we've seen this over and over again as we've been walking through 1 Corinthians, right? So for those of you who may not know, like Paul, here's Paul, and he's writing a letter to a church that is completely off the rails. I mean, it is, Jack. There's all kinds of crazy stuff happening in this church with the Christians in this church. And one of the main problems is there's so much division in this church, man. Everybody's really divisive. Everybody's fighting. The church is full of people who would rather burn down relationships than work on relationships, right? I'd rather build a wall between me and somebody else than actually, you know, build some form of communication and work on stuff. And so people are incidentally they're like in these tribes and factions, and everybody's gossiping, and there's no generosity, and people are just, I mean, the church itself, man, people are immature. They're not dealing with sin. They're talking about each other. And so Paul comes along and he writes them this letter. And his message throughout the letter is, you guys need to repent. You're not even acting like Christians, man. You're acting distinctly un-Christian. Matter of fact, you're acting worldly. And what Paul points out for us in the letter, and we've seen this over the past few weeks, is that their self-centeredness has even seeped into the way that they do church. These people are incredibly gifted. Like, they have all these incredible spiritual gifts, but they've made even the church gathering all about them. So when they gather as a church, they don't put Jesus in the spotlight. Let's focus on Jesus and learn about Jesus and worship Jesus and make Jesus a big deal. But instead, everybody's coming in and putting their gifts to use, and they want the attention of everybody else. So even the church gathering has become a wreck. The church services are chaotic. We saw in the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, man, that people are coming in and speaking in tongues, but nobody's really preaching the Bible. And it's like all this crazy chaotic stuff's happening. And so Paul, when we finally get to verse 26 in chapter 14, Pastor Paul is continuing to unpack this powerful idea that the weekly worship gathering, which we happen to be in right now, right? The weekly worship gathering of a local church is actually supposed to be about what God wants. It's not supposed to be about what we want. Does that make sense? This is the idea of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that this thing right here, what we're doing right here, is supposed to be about what Jesus wants, what Jesus desires, and not just what we desire. Or to say it another way, it's not all about us. It's not all about what we want. So that being said, let's dive in. Paul, continuing his thought from last time, and if you weren't here two Sundays ago, I encourage you to go back and listen to that one. It's online and on our app. But Paul picks things up now in verse 26, and he says this. Watch this. He says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for," what's that say, family? For what? Building up. Let all things be done for building up. All the things in the church, all the stuff you're about in your weekly gathering, let all of it be done for building up. He continues this thought later on, but I want to point something out, family. And I want to go ahead and give you point number one, but just so you know, I'm going to warn you up front before I give you point number one, because just so you know, point number one, it's going to sound really obvious to some of y'all, but interestingly and unfortunately, it's not going to sound real obvious to others of y'all. And that's the interesting thing about point number one, is for some of us, it's like a no-brainer. And for others of us, we're like, really? I don't even know if I believe that, right? But point number one, and we see it right here in verse 26, implied here in what Paul says. Point number one is this. Jot this down, family. Number one, big deal. The weekly worship gathering matters. This is point number one, right? The weekly worship gathering, dude, like what we're doing right now, what this thing is, it really, really matters. So real quickly, I want you to pay real close attention to what our boy Pastor Paul is saying right here in this one verse. Notice here that Paul does not start off by saying, hey, if you come together, hey guys, if you come together, like if travel ball's over and it's not sunny at the lake and there's no rain in the forecast and everything's good and convenient, like if you come together, here's how it should be done. Here's how the service should go. Here's the things you should be about. He doesn't say that, but instead, Paul, notice this, the wording's important. Paul says, when you come together, Christians, believers, followers, Jesus, people that love them some Jesus and some Jesus Christ, right? When you come together, here's how it should be done. Now, incidentally, man, This is not the first time Paul has said this. You go all the way back to chapter 11, a few chapters before this, and Paul, in that chapter, uses that language three different times in that one chapter alone. Over and over and over again, Paul says, hey, when you come together, don't do this. Or when you come together, here's how it should look. When you come together, over and over. And see, family, there's a point here, okay? Here's the point. Read the New Testament objectively, honestly, and if you do that, I guarantee you, man, if you read the New Testament objectively and honestly, one of the things you're going to discover is this right here. The weekly worship gathering of the local church is absolutely essential to the growth and discipleship of a follower of Jesus. Like, it's not this optional thing. It's not even a thing that's like, hey, it's really beneficial, but it's not critical. No. Read the New Testament, you're going to find the weekly worship gathering of the local church is absolutely essential. It's critical, man. It's critical to the growth, sanctification, the progressive sanctification, the growth of a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. And it's funny because, man, not only do you see this reading the New Testament, but even throughout church history, man, you look at church history and the things that have been taught and the ways we've been instructed throughout church history. I got a few quotes I wanted to read to you of pretty well-known people throughout church history who said some pretty powerful things about what we're doing right now, this local church thing and the gathering, the weekly gathering. I want you to listen to these. So Martin Luther, the great reformer, Martin Luther wrote this. He said, to gather with God's people in united adoration of the Father is as necessary to the Christian life as prayer. Wow. I mean, that's quite the statement, man. My favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in the way that only he could, in a winsome, hilarious way. I love Charles Spurgeon because he's got the spiritual gift of sarcasm. Charles Spurgeon says this. Watch this. This is a Spurgeon quote. He says, persons go out on Monday to business who cannot go out on Sunday. It is raining on Sunday, and it is very curious how rain on Sunday will keep some people in. Their health is so weak, though the same rain on Monday does not affect them at all in that particular way. Have you never observed how some persons appear to be periodically ill on Sundays? That seems to be a favorite day for being ill. He says, I believe that every Christian ought to be joined to some visible church. That is his plain duty according to the scriptures. God's people are not dogs, otherwise they might go about one by one. They are sheep, and therefore they should be in flocks. If I meet a man all by himself snapping at everybody, I may be called uncharitable, but I should hardly think that he was a sheep. I'd be afraid he was a dog. But when I see a man who consorts with his fellow men, feeds with them, takes delight in their company, and with them draws near to the great shepherd of souls, I say to myself, I think he must be one of the sheep. For that is the way in which that animal always acts. So, beloved, you should go in flocks or companies. That is to say, you should be joined to some Christian church. Anybody ever heard of D.L. Moody? Maybe the great pastor, preacher D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody once said this, I love this, especially in our day and age of streaming services and doing all this stuff, right? D.L. Moody, way back in the day, said this. He said, the difference between listening to a radio sermon and going to church is almost like the difference between calling your girl on the phone and spending an evening with her. So good. Matt Chandler, pastor out in Texas, says, stop going to church everywhere and start belonging to church somewhere. Oh, we could go on, family. We could do this ad nauseum. The point is this. Follow this, family. What each one of those quotes has in common is that each one of those quotes reminds us of how important and valuable and critical and essential to our growth as Christians is the weekly worship gathering. Like, it's a big deal. It's a really big deal. But sadly, man, many people, and I don't know if you've seen this, I think a lot of us have seen this even over the past year. Sadly, beloved, many people who claim to love Jesus have begun to wrongly believe that the weekly local church gathering is kind of pointless. Well, take it or leave it. It's not really a big deal. It's not really essential. It's not really critical. Or to say it another way, a whole lot of people claim to really dig Jesus. They're just trying to do everything they possibly can to avoid his wife. Hey, Jesus, you're great, but don't bring your wife. Jesus, you're great, but I don't like being around your bride. Seems to be the mentality of some. And you know what, family? Sadly, over the past 16 months, a whole lot of Christians have seen, can I just say this? My fear is over the past 16 months, a whole lot of Christians have seen this pandemic as a convenient way to just sort of quietly divorce the church. Just sort of silently dip. Nobody really is aware because we've all been scattered to the four winds anyway, right? But then all of a sudden at one point the dust clears and you're like, well, where'd they go? I mean, can we just be honest and say, dude, it's a pretty stunning thing when even the Associated Press picks this up as a story, amen? Right, last time I checked, you know, they're writing a lot of Christian articles at AP, right? But Associated Press, even this past week, I read this article. I want to read you this that came out, just a portion of it. Look at all these notes I have for this one sermon. It's like four trees died for today, man. What in the world is going on? Associated Press said this, family says, with millions of people having stayed home from places of worship during the coronavirus pandemic, struggling congregations have one key question. How many of them will return? As the pandemic recedes in the United States and in-person services resume, worries of a deepening slide in attendance are universal. Some houses of worship won't make it. We can't entirely blame everything on COVID, but that was just the final blow. Some people have not been back at all, one pastor said. It's a complicated picture overall, but the pandemic was a straw that broke the camel's back, said the Reverend Darlene Wilkins, who oversaw Mount Clifton Church. It just became next to impossible to sustain. Now watch this. About three quarters of Americans who attended religious services in person at least monthly before the pandemic say they are likely to do so again in the next few weeks, according to a recent AP poll. That's up slightly from about the two-thirds who said in May 2020 that they would if they were allowed to do so. But, now watch this, but 7% said they definitely won't be attending. Catch that? 7% of the people who were regularly in church before all this stuff happened, right? 7% said there ain't no way I'm going back. Now think about this for a second, family. In other words, what an article like that is teaching us is that over the past 16 months, a whole lot of Christians have tragically begun to completely ignore this Bible truth that's central to the New Testament, that the weekly local church gathering is absolutely essential for spiritual growth. It's essential for my growth as a discipleship. It's essential in the life of a Christian. And sadly, man, there's a lot of believers who have even started to, you know, they dip out of church and they go, man, I'm good. I don't need to be a part of a local church. I'm good. It's me and Jesus. I got me and I got Jesus and I got five of my closest echo chamber friends and we get together every week and we read Ephesians and we study Koine Greek and we talk about how dumb and lame the church is and we call it discipleship. Just, you know, that flies in the face of the New Testament, man. See, I was talking to a buddy of mine here not too long ago, about a year ago, year and a half ago, and he's a guy that I went to seminary with for a minute. We were in seminary together for a little while, and he used to be a pastor, but now he's not a pastor anymore, not on staff at a church, and he's doing something else. And we were having this conversation. And at one point, we're just catching up. I hadn't seen him in a long time. And at one point, he says in the conversation, he says, hey, man, listen, I haven't even told you this yet, but just, you know, like, I don't go to church anymore. I said, what? Really? I'm like, well, I knew you didn't work at a church, but you don't go? You don't go to church? He says, no, I don't go to church anymore. I said, but dude, I thought you loved Jesus. He said, oh, I do love Jesus. I really love Jesus. I just don't go to church anymore. I was like, well, what are you talking about? He said, well, it just really wasn't my bag. It really wasn't my thing. So, but I'm good. I meet with a group of guys every week and we're walking through the book of Acts together. I said to him, I said, bro, do you know what the book of Acts is about? Like, have you gotten to that chapter yet? Where are you at tonight? Because just, you know, like, here's the story of the book of Acts. Holy Spirit, boom, drops like a bomb, fills the hearts of God's people to go out and, wait for it, plant churches. That's like the whole thing. The whole story is church. We got to plant churches. We got to start churches. Let's send these guys out to plant churches. I said, bro, those missionary journeys that Paul went on, we read about all three of them, like in the book of Acts. Like, you do know what he was doing on those journeys, right? You know what those were. Like, he didn't go into Lystra with a juggling ministry, right? That's not what Paul went to start churches. And we got to train up pastors, Timothy, Titus. We got to train up elders. We need elders here. We got to start churches so we can advance the gospel. That's like the whole book is about. I said, bro, let me get this straight. You're meeting with a group of guys to read through and study a book that's all about how awesome the local church is, but you hate the local church. You hear how goofy that sounds? Like, what is going on? But that's the mentality of some, man. Well, last week, one of the books that I was able to read when I was out of town with my family was a book that, honestly, church, I honestly believe it's one of the most important books I've read in at least the past 5 years. Like, it's especially for such a time as this. And it's by this guy named J.T. English. And I want to read you a quote from this book. It's called Deep Discipleship. And in this book, one of the things that J.T. English does is he talks about the importance of the local church. Like, this is a big deal. Local church is a big deal. And yet we devalued it and we de-emphasize it. And we act like we don't need to be involved. And J.T. English says this, I want to read this to you. He says, the danger of de-emphasizing the role of local church families in our formation is that we communicate that discipleship is pursued through spiritual orphanhood. Discipleship that happens primarily outside of the local church is discipleship that happens primarily outside of the context of the spiritual family. This kind of discipleship means that we tend to act as if we are spiritual orphans, not adopted sons and daughters. Spiritual orphans do not have spiritual fathers and mothers to care for them. They do not have spiritual siblings to encourage them. They do not have their own spiritual sons and daughters to grow in the faith. In this setting, spiritual orphans learn to only look out for themselves because they do not have a family to consider. The good of the one is more important than the good of the whole. The growth of the one is more important than the growth of the whole. Spiritual orphans become primarily concerned with their own formation, not the formation of the whole family. They have no need to consider the rest of the family, just themselves. Often, spiritual orphans are interested in growing in a knowledge of God, but not a love of their neighbor. See, beloved, the point is simply this. Just because someone may say the local church gathering is lame and it's dumb and it's not necessary, that doesn't make it true, right? Just because someone might say something like that, that didn't make it true. Listen, let me give you a tip. Don't ever allow your own opinion to get in the way of the Bible. Here's my challenge. Read the Bible. Here's what you're going to find. The local church gathering totally matters. It is a big deal. Those letters Paul writes, written to churches. What's happened in the New Testament? Churches being planted, right? It's a big deal. Now, look at what Paul says next. And I'm getting precariously close to getting in trouble. So this is cool. You see, I'm trying to like, extend it as long as I can. Verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Notice how many times the word silent is going to be dropped here. It's going to be important later. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. In other words, family, watch this. And this is kind of a continuation from the first part of chapter 14, which we were in a couple weeks ago, okay? Watch this. What Paul's saying right here to this church is this. He's like, hey guys, listen guys. When you come together to worship every single week, and you should, because it's a really, really big deal, really important. When you come together to worship each week, there needs to be order. Like in your gathering, in your worship gathering, there needs to be order. There needs to be some organization. It shouldn't be just some weird chaotic mess where everybody's just sort of off doing their own thing and they call it spirituality and corporate worship, right? Is that when you come together for your gathering, there needs to be order. It needs to be organized. It needs to be an environment where people can learn and be encouraged, right? It can't just be just some on a whim, shoot from the hip. Everybody's just sort of doing their own thing. In other words, it needs to be more Rembrandt than Picasso, right? Like, yeah, worship is an art and it's beautiful and stuff, but it should be a Rembrandt painting and not a Picasso, right? Not that thing. It should be something where it's sort of comprehensive. It can't be an hour of just crazy spiritual insanity. Like, it needs to be orderly. Why? Because God's a God of not confusion. God's a God of peace. So, like, when you show up for church, you shouldn't, like, walk in and, you know, you got 10 guys over here preaching and each one is preaching a different text and they didn't even prepare. They just sort of opened the Bible and went, right? And they're just all riffing about it. And then over here, you got, you know, 12 ladies speaking in tongues and a tambourine coalition's in the back and they're dancing around the communion tables. And you got the 23-year-old reformed wing nuts over here arguing about Pelagianism, having theological debates about crazy stuff. And, you know, you got the Christian feminist over here nominating some lady to be an elder, and everybody's yelling to each other and pointing fingers, and, right? And everybody's just like, no. There needs to be order in the church gathering. There needs to be organization in the services, man. There needs to be that. Why? He just told us why. Look at verse 31 again. Here's why it needs to be orderly. Here's why it needs to be organized. Verse 31, it says, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. That's what should be happening in a worship gathering. People should be able to come in and they're learning, man, they're learning God's word, they're learning God's truth, they're learning the Bible, they're learning the gospel. And as a result, they're really encouraged, right? I'm encouraged, I can get to know God more, I'm getting to know the gospel. It's encouraging to hear what Jesus did for me, right? So an environment where people can learn and be encouraged. In other words, family, that the weekly church gathering needs to be a place of learning and encouragement. Therefore, there needs to be order in God's church. And incidentally, family, this brings us to the second point for today. So we'll throw that up and get that to you. Okay, the second point for today, jot this down if you're taking notes. Number two, order in God's church is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Order in God's church is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Now, some of us have heard different, right? I can't tell you how many times over the years, and some of y'all, you know what this is like too, right? I can't tell you how many times over the years I've heard somebody say something like this. You ever heard a comment like this or made a comment like this? People say like, I can't stand the organized church. How many of y'all heard something like that, right? I cannot stand the organized church. I mean, I dig Jesus. Jesus is pretty okay. Jesus is pretty cool. But the organized church is terrible, man. And I'm a spiritual person. I am a spiritual person. But I will not be a part of an organized church. I can't stand the organized church. You may have heard that, right? I hear that all the time. I'll see it tweeted out, right? I mean, I hear somebody say it. And here's the thing for me. Like, every time I hear somebody say something like, I can't stand the organized church, I always want to just respond by going, hold up, time out. What do you mean? Like, are you saying that you prefer the disorganized church? Explain to me how that's better, right? Explain to me how the disorganized church is somehow better than the organized church, right? You walk into a room and again, three guys are, you know, teaching a devotion and the band gets up here, but nobody's in the same tune because nobody got together to practice for the week. They're just kind of whatever, right? And it's like, you know, Country Bear Jamboree up here. It's just like everybody, it sounds awful and terrible. And then we take an offering, right? We take an offering at the end of the service, but the way that it works is we just bring down a big wheelbarrow and everybody comes down and throws their money in the wheelbarrow. And then after the service is over, I take the wheelbarrow out into my car and dump it in the trunk, go, thanks guys, preaching, nothing to see here. There's no budget, there's no bookkeeping, there's no accountability, which means there's no parole when the pastor gets arrested by the FBI, right? Oh man, I prefer the disorganized church. Okay. What are you saying? See, here's what's so weird. The same people who say, I can't stand the organized church are the same exact people who tend to expect organization in every other area of their lives. I promise you that, right? You say, I can't stand the organized church. Well, guess what? I bet you want organization at your kid's school. I bet when you send your kid to school, I bet you expect the teacher to have a lesson plan. You better have a plan. You better be organized. You better have a structure. You don't want the teacher just walking in there going, I don't know, kids, what do you want to talk about today, right? Well, you tell me. How's it? I bet you expect organization when it comes to your payroll at work. Ain't nobody in here walked up to their boss, go, I tell you what, buddy, just pay me when you want. We're fine. No. You're like, hey, first and 15th, automatic draft, because I don't even trust you for the check, okay? So just give it to me automatically, right? You want organization. No, nobody, listen, I bet you want organization and order when it comes to the traffic flow of our city and where we live, right? We totally do. None of y'all are going home today and you're looking around going, oh, I can't stand all these red lights and stop signs and yield signs. They're just holding back our freedom. Come on. I remember the first time I ever led at one of our teams from our church, and those of you who've been to Uganda, you'll know this. The first time I ever went to Uganda, so you land there at Entebbe Airport there in Kampala, right? And you have to get in a bus. And here's the thing. I don't know if you've ever been to an urban center in a third world country, but just you're aware, traffic laws aren't a thing. It's traffic laws. Ha, we need no traffic laws, right? And so seriously, like your walk, I've been to Uganda 6 times. Never have I seen a stop sign or a red light or a yield. Blinkers are a sign of weakness. Right? You get like arrested for using a blinker over there or something, man. And you get to the city, you're downtown, and it's just this sea of like millions of people live there, man. And it's crazy. People running across the road, buses cutting you off. There's motorcycles everywhere with pregnant ladies on the back, right? And I'm in the bus going, I can't watch. I can't, this is stressful. I can't do this. And multiple times over there, man, multiple times I've seen horrible wrecks with just people laid out in the street. It's terrible, man. Because here's the point. When there is no order or organization, bad things tend to happen. This is why we expect it in every other of our lives. We know this, right? When there's no order or organization, bad things tend to happen. See, beloved, order is the means by which we make sense out of life. Probably the most underrated button on a computer keyboard is the space bar. But what would we do without the space bar? You ever tried to read something that hasn't been appropriately spaced? How frustrating that is, that jumbled mess trying to make sense of it, right? Order is the means by which we make sense out of life. And at the end of the day, guess what? We all have a desire for order. We all do. We could even say, God put it in us to have a desire for things to be ordered. And God the Father, again, read the New Testament, read all the things that the Lord says to us in the scriptures about the church and what the church should be about and what the church should be. Man, God the Father wants his church to be a place of order. Biblically qualified pastors who lead, biblically qualified elders who can protect the church from crazy, goofy, sideways doctrine, biblically qualified deacons who can serve the needs of the church and minister to people's needs, right? Ministry schedules every single week so that God's people on a regular basis, weekly, can learn and can be encouraged and can grow in Christ, right? Ministry budgets so that the work of the gospel is appropriately funded, right? And we reach people for Jesus. Christians who receive saved by grace and using their spiritual gifts, filled with the Holy Spirit, using their spiritual gifts to strengthen the church and to meet the needs of the people around them. Sermons from God's word, from the Bible that are prayed over and studied over and labored over. Why? So that God's people can learn the Bible and not be biblically illiterate, but can be equipped for every good work, like the Bible says, right? A band that has practiced all week long so they can come in and they can use their gifts to lead us to the throne, right? Order and organization. Order and organization, order and organization. Why? So that Jesus can be made much of up in here. So that Jesus can have the spotlight. That's why. Look at what Paul says here in verse 33. Such a big deal. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, here's why this matters so much. Paul just told us something about the character and nature of God. It's a big verse when we just got told one of God's attributes. Explicitly, let me take you to school. Let me tell you what God is like. Let me tell you what God is not like. God is not a God of confusion. God is a God of peace. It's who he is. It's his essence. It's his makeup. It's one of his attributes. Matter of fact, family, When you think about this idea that God is a God of order, think about it this way. Whenever you read the Bible, who is it in the Bible that always seems to be rooting for chaos and disorder and anarchy and confusion? Who roots for that? Satan. The devil consistently wants that, not God. Satan's constantly after that. Literally, literally from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, man, the enemy is constantly trying to bring disorder, bring chaos, bring anarchy. Dude, one of the very first things we learn about the enemy in the Old Testament is that formerly the enemy was an archangel in heaven, and he rebelled, along with a third of the angels, rebelled against God, trying to seek power, trying to seek the throne, trying to seek authority, right? What is that? Causing anarchy, causing chaos, bringing disorder. Gets kicked out of heaven for that stuff, right? Additionally, what's the New Testament say about the enemy? It says he's like a lion. He's like a roaring lion prowling around to see who he can bring, who he can devour. What's that mean? Bring pain, bring confusion, bring chaos. What does Jesus say in the Gospel of John about Satan? One of the statements he makes about Satan, he says he's a liar. He's the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue. All he ever does is lie all the time. That's who he is. What is that? Confusion, chaos, anarchy. Book of Revelation calls Satan the accuser. That's what he does. He accuses you. He accuses me. He accuses us of all kinds of things, and all kinds of false things too. Why? Bringing confusion, bringing chaos, bringing anarchy. And see, this is one of the really important things we need to learn about the character of God and the nature of Satan, man, is you got to understand, first of all, can I just say this? Here's one of the truths about the enemy. The devil wants you to be confused about everything. Devil's not a big fan of truth, man. Devil wants you and I to be confused about everything. You name it. The enemy wants you to be confused about it. He's the father of lies. Wants you to be confused about marriage, money, sexuality, gender, you name it. The laundry list is long. Everything, the enemy wants to bring confusion and chaos. But God wants to restore order wherever there's disorder. By the way, that's the end game of the new creation, of new heavens, new earth. He wants to bring order where there's disorder, order wherever there's chaos. I mean, think about this. What do we constantly see the Lord doing? And by the way, there's a reason why we're talking about the theology of God, of order here. You'll see in a second. What do we consistently see the Lord doing all throughout the Bible? I mean, think about it. He's constantly bringing order where there's disorder, order where there's chaos. Genesis chapter 1. Listen, dude, we can't get a few verses into the book without seeing this. Like, bam, it's one of the first things we learn about God. Like, as soon as the curtains, like, sort of open up, what's one of the first things we see about God? Let me find it. Don't need those anymore. I can't even find the sheet. Just put it up, man. I'll read it. Genesis chapter 1, right? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now watch this. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now watch this. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning on the first day. What's God doing? He's establishing order. Creation, now that's going to be light. That's going to be darkness. Now let me, you keep reading. What do you see? God separates the land from the sea. God creates a ton of animals and gives them reproductive systems so they can actually multiply and increase in number. And then God looks at everything he's made and says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. But then he creates one single guy and looks at him and goes, that ain't good. That ain't good. Single guy ain't good. So what's he do? He's because here's why it wasn't good, because in eternity past, God exists in the Trinity in perfect harmonic community. The Father lavishing love on the Son lavishing love on the Spirit lavishing, you see it in perfect harmony, perfect orderly harmony and community. And so God says, he's created my image. He needs to be in community too. He can't be by himself, he's in community too. So God creates who? Eve, thank you. Eve, thank you. I mean, seriously, in the 9 a.m., I said, God creates who? Everybody's like, I'm like, we got to go back to VBS, dude. It's like Christianity 101, kind of. Yeah, he creates Eve. He creates He gives them a wife. He creates a wife. And by the way, I think that's important to point out. He gives them one wife. Not five wives, not 10 wives, not 32 wives. God gives them one wife. Why? Because God's a God of order. Nobody ever turns on the Jerry Springer show and sees the guy over here with 15 girlfriends and go, that seems like a peaceful life. So much order and organization. No. God, being a God of order, gives him one wife, and he even gives him a task. You ever consider this, how interesting it is that the Lord says to Adam, hey, name the animals. Name the animals. Like, they need to have names. You can't just watch these things running around, not know what they're called, and go, I don't know, it was the one with big ears and long nose, right? It's just like, no, we name these things. Order. What did we see there? God being orderly, God being organized, right? And he has them name the animals, but here's what's crazy. In the beginning, the first couple chapters, everything's good. Everything is in harmony. It's in harmony. It's all the way it's supposed to be. You know what messed the order up? We did. Adam and Eve, our first mother and first father, they're the ones who mess up the order. They choose their way over God's way. And now what? It's tons of disorder where there should be order. You ever turned on the news and looked at it and said, wow, the world's on fire and disorderly. I wonder why. Because of sin. It's kind of us. We ruined the harmony. We ruined the order. And so what does God do? God then, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in what is known in the Greek as the proto-evangelion, which means the very first gospel, the very first time we see the gospel in the scriptures, is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises these people who have just brought disorder in the world through their sin, God promises that one day he's going to send a savior who will bring order back. And so one of the promises we have about what Jesus will do and what Jesus will accomplish is actually given to us in the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, a prophecy about Jesus that says this right here. It says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Translation, Jesus comes to bring healing where there's brokenness. He comes to bring order where there's disorder. It's the end game. It's where things are headed, the new heavens and new earth. Now, I say all of that in order to say this. Write this down. This is point number three. Here's what you need to get. Found my notes, by the way. Cool. Point number three. God gives us order because he loves us. We need to establish that reality before we get to what's next. God gives his people order because he loves us. It's the enemy that wants to bring disorder. It's the enemy that wants to bring anarchy. It's the enemy that wants to bring confusion. God gives us order because he loves us. So why do we spend all that time talking about a theology of order and the order of God? Why do we do that? Well, here's why. So I'm about to read a few verses that historically have been unbelievably controversial. But a huge reason why what I'm about to read to you has been so controversial over the years is because one of the mistakes that people have made is they take out this verse or these couple verses and they separate it from its context. They separate it from everything else that Paul's saying, and they try to go, look, that's a whole theology right there. That's a whole doctrine right there, right? Instead of reading the scriptures in their correct context, you got to read the Bible in context, family. Listen, we don't have the right to just take one verse out and go, look at that. Because guess what? That's how cults form. Take one verse out of context. Next thing you know, you're wearing white tennis shoes, drinking poison Kool-Aid. It's a bad day for everybody, right? So stay away from doing that because it's dangerous. The Bible, by the way, incidentally, this is one of the reasons why we preach the entire Bible verse by verse as a church. It's because God gave us the whole book for a reason, y'all. And he wrote it the way he did for a reason. So we can't just pick and choose and go, hey, that's just incredibly dangerous. And this is one of the reasons why it's been so controversial is because people, instead of seeing the entire point that Paul's making throughout this letter, they just pick something out. So here's the thing. The point is this. What we're seeing here in chapter 14, and actually it starts in chapter 12, the point that Paul's been making is that there should be order in God's church during the what? The weekly worship gathering, so that God's people can learn and be encouraged. In other words, beloved, there are certain things that should be happening in the church gathering on Sunday, and then there are certain things that should not be happening in the church gathering on Sunday. This is the point. This is what Paul, this is everything Paul's been riffing on when we get to this text right here. So now Paul's about to tell us one of the specific things that should not be happening in the worship gathering on Sundays. So all that being said, let's dive in. And I'm begging you, please, when I'm reading this, don't throw anything. Don't boo. I didn't write it. And at least allow me to unpack it and explain it and you know, tease it apart before we jump to any conclusions. So here we go. Verse 33. And you got to start at verse 33 because this actually is the thought that runs into what we're seeing next. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Let's pray together, go home. I'm playing. I'm kidding, y'all. I'm playing. Oh. How dare he? What a pig. I mean, I was reading that. I heard somebody over here go, Did he really just say that a female isn't allowed to speak inside of a building like that? Really? Did Paul just start a mime ministry and force all the women to be in it, right? I got you, yeah, be in it, no. Did you know, the spoiler alert, the answer is no. The answer is no, absolutely not. Allow me to explain. And if you brought popcorn, get it out and we'll just have fun with this. Paul is not saying that women cannot speak at all in a church gathering. Here's how we know that Paul's not saying that, because it's like I told you a while ago, family, one of the rules of studying the Bible, and we all need to know this. You're a disciple of Jesus, you need to know this. And in all of our Bible studies, men's Bible study, women's Bible study, we try to teach this. One of the rules for studying the Bible is that Scripture must always interpret Scripture. Does that make sense? So no single verse exists in a vacuum where you just go, okay, well, that just determines it all, right? No, Scripture always has to interpret Scripture. And so when you begin to do that, when you begin to take a verse like this, you begin to go, okay, what else has Paul said? Not only in other letters, what else has Paul even said in 1 Corinthians? That sort of aligns with this, where we can get a fuller picture of what Paul's saying. Whenever you do this, you begin to see that Paul is not saying that women aren't allowed to speak inside of a church. How do we know that? A few different reasons. One reason is, and this is really cool, I love Romans chapter 16, Paul's farewell words to the church at Rome, where you read it, man, over and over and over again, Paul is giving tons of shout outs to women who serve Jesus with him, and he literally calls them, people like Phoebe, who was a deaconess, by the way, she was a deacon in the church. He calls people like Phoebe, Priscilla, there's a gal named Mary that he talks about in there. He consistently calls them partners in the gospel. They were partners in Christ Jesus with him. And obviously, as deacons, if anyone deacons, they spoke in a church. Now, here's the other reason we know Paul's not saying a woman can't ever speak inside of a church is because, again, I pointed this out to you a while ago. Look at how many times Paul has already said to other groups, you got to be silent here, you got to be silent there. Read it in verse 27. Paul says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Listen, Paul is not saying to these people, you got to be absolutely silent always. What he's saying is, listen, there's some things that aren't for public consumption. There's a time and a place, should announce them to everybody, okay? Here's the other reason, the final reason, and the most compelling reason why we know for a fact that Paul's not saying this. He's already addressed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, if you were here for, that was another creepy sermon where we talked about the head covering thing, right, and all that. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 5 is this. He says, but every wife, that is a woman, by the way, I have to say that, right? But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Paul, throughout that chapter, you read it. Chapter 11 is all about what happens inside of the church, what's going on in the gathering. And Paul specifically says there, women in the church are praying and prophesying. That's great. Women in the church, they pray and prophesy, which, by the way, requires talking. It requires speaking. So the question now becomes, well, if Paul is not saying women aren't allowed to speak inside of a church, what is he saying? Well, I could sit here and try to wax eloquently on this, or I could actually read to you something by a scholar who's far smarter than I am. Well, one of my favorite New Testament scholars, and particularly when it comes to the letters of Paul, is a pastor theologian named Sam Storms. Sam Storms, you look him up, incredibly solid doctrinally. He's a member of the Gospel Coalition. I mean, great dude, Sam Storms. Their church is actually, incidentally, part of the Acts 29 network, which our church is a part of. Sam Storms, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, and specifically this chapter right here in this passage, explains to us exactly what's going on here. Again, because you can't remove this from context. So here's what Sam Storm says. I'll read it to you. It's kind of long. If you're new here, we don't typically do this, but this is such a huge topic and there's so much confusion. We need to spend some time here. Sam Storm says this. He says, when Paul tells women to keep silent, he's not prohibiting them from making a verbal contribution to the meeting, whether in the form of worship or praying or prophesying or reading scripture or sharing a testimony or similar activities. I think Paul is prohibiting women from engaging in a public interrogation of another woman's husband. Why do I say this? Well, there are two reasons. The first is found in verse 35. There Paul says that their speaking was motivated by desire to learn. The speaking that Paul silences was their asking of questions in an attempt to gain knowledge and insight. If they want to learn, and it is perfectly right and good that they should, they must wait and ask their husbands at home. Note well, Paul does not say if they have something to contribute, they should tell their husbands later at home, but rather if they wish to learn something, they should ask their husbands later at home. But why would it be inappropriate for women in the church meeting to ask questions in their pursuit of knowledge? This is where we get the cultural stuff. You ready? The answer is found in the second key to understanding this passage. It is the word translated shameful in verse 35, or improper. Why would it be shameful or improper for women to publicly interrogate or ask probing questions of men other than their husbands in the public assembly of the church? Christopher Forbes says that there existed in the Greco-Roman world in the first century a strong prejudice against women speaking in public, and especially against their speaking to other women's husbands. In a society with strictly defined gender and social roles and a strong view of the rights of the man over his wife, such behavior was treated as totally inappropriate. Therefore, women are free to pray and prophesy within the assembly, but when issues arise that they don't understand, they must refrain from making probing inquiry. Why? For one thing, there's a limited time in any one meeting, and Paul does not want anyone or any group to dominate the gathering, which seems to be at least part of the reason for his instruction in verses 27 to 31, where he puts limits on how many can speak in tongues and prophesy. But more important, to ask questions of the husbands of other women, especially as this might lead to extended discussions, would be grossly improper and as such is not to be permitted. One could reasonably argue that if this view is correct, Paul's prohibition in verse 34 on women speaking is no longer applicable, for all will acknowledge, at least in Western society, that today there is no shame or impropriety in a woman asking a question in public of another woman's husband. In other words, family, when it comes to passages like this, context is everything. It's everything. Now, what happens sometimes is, again, dangerously, someone will take a verse like that and just pull it out. You got to remember, this is a letter that Paul is writing to a church that has already written him a letter with tons of questions about things that are happening in the church. So Paul's addressing a real issue right here that's happening in their worship gatherings. But the danger is we take a verse and goes, women should be silent and it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. We just take that and we create a whole, I mean, there are people who accuse the church of being sexist and misogynistic, right? All because of verses like that. I mean, I have a buddy of mine, he's a pastor, and I was talking to him recently because we were just kind of sharing stories and just talking, and he said to me, he said, man, I had the craziest encounter last week with one of our church members. I said, what happened, dude? He goes, well, this lady goes to our church, she comes in, She comes in the office here. She just starts giving me the what for, man. You know, just point, just going off. And she's like, this church is sexist, and you're a sexist, and you're misogynistic, and you know, you're just chauvinistic. And he's like, whoa, time out. What's going on? Why are you saying that? He said, she looked at him and said, well, I came in a few months ago and I met with you and another pastor and I shared a bunch of ideas with y'all, a bunch of ideas for what the church should be doing. And y'all didn't do any of my ideas. And my buddy looked at her and he goes, well, that's not because you're a woman. It's because the ideas were bad. We reject bad ideas from men all the time. What do you? And they said, but you know what? My follow-up question to you is this. Why are you so skeptical of spiritual leadership? What's going on that we didn't go with an idea and all of a sudden we're, what's happening? But that's the danger, right? Is that sometimes we can assume these crazy things about the church or about Paul. We got to understand that there's context here. So here's what you got to understand specifically, family. Understand there were two very specific things happening in this Corinthian culture 2,000 years ago in the first century on the other side of the world that are not societal norms for us. Two issues that we don't have to deal with in our society. The first issue was this, and Sam Storms talks about it. In Corinthian culture, it was seen as being shameful and scandalous for a woman to speak to a man who was not her husband. It was seen as totally inappropriate, totally improper. Well, that's not a thing here. I mean, after the service is over, I can stand over there and I can have a conversation with a woman in our church and nobody looks at it and goes, oh, what's going on? It's not a thing. But in Corinth, it was totally a thing. And in the same way that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul tells the Christians, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols because other people might be offended by that because that's a big deal, right? It's a big deal to some people. In the same way, Paul's warning them this. Now, another thing we don't have to deal with in our culture, thankfully, is here's what you got to remember, family. If we had a DeLorean, we could go back in time 2,000 years to Corinth, we would see this and it would be egregious. We would hate it. In ancient Greece, women weren't allowed to be educated. Do you know that? In ancient Greece, a woman wasn't allowed to receive an education. So at a very young age, a boy would be sent off to school to learn philosophy and learn logic and all this stuff, right? But a woman, a little girl, was never sent to school. You'd grow up in the home, you learn to clean stuff, and that's your life. So because the women were not educated, guess what? Of course they had tons of questions about the stuff that they were hearing because they didn't know as much as the men did. So the temptation was during the worship service, I got a question. And Paul's like, well, listen, again, what are we talking about? Order in the church, order in services. And it's like, look, we got a limited amount of time. We got to table those and you can ask your husband at the house. So notice what, and by the way, if you think the Bible is somehow, you know, misogynistic or sexist or very patriarchal and doesn't value women. Again, you got to study some history. You got to realize how progressive what Paul is saying here actually is. Because here's what's fascinating. Again, remember, women weren't educated, but notice what Paul doesn't say here. Paul doesn't say, hey, ladies, listen, I know you're at church and you have lots of questions about theology and doctrine and Jesus and the gospel, but you know what? Don't trouble yourself with that. Just stay home and clean. This is men's stuff. That's not what he says. Paul says, ladies, I know you got questions about doctrine, theology, Jesus, the gospel. It's awesome. It's awesome. And here's what you should do. You should have a really good conversation with your husband about the scriptures. Sit down over a latte and have a good conversation with your husband about the Bible. Ask him. And I love that, by the way, because you know what it implies? Men better know the Bible. Men better know the Bible. Let's beat up the men for a second. Let men. Now, here's what you got to understand. Even though our context in 21st century America is very different than what they were dealing with, and even though we don't have the same issues, our circumstances are very different, even though that's true, don't miss this, family, there is still a timeless principle. A timeless principle right here in what Paul says that we should all learn and we should all apply to our lives. And it's this right here. It's the fourth point. Jot this down. Here's a timeless principle we read here. Family, it is a really good thing to talk about the Bible at home with the people you love. Do you have conversations in your home where the Bible is the centerpiece? the character of God, the mission of God, the gospel of God? Do you ever have conversations in your home about the Lord and His word and His love and His character and His ways? And I know, I get it. Not everybody in here is married in here, and that's fine. But just right now, specifically to the married folk in here, married folk, what might that do to the health of your marriage to have regular conversations with your spouse about God's word? How might that strengthen your marriage to have regular ongoing conversations with your spouse about the character of God, about Jesus, about the nature of the scriptures? How might... I tell you, last week we were in Blue Ridge with my family, and at one point, one day, I walk into the room, and my wife is sitting there in a chair, and she's got her Bibles all laid out, and it's opened up, and she's got her highlighters there everywhere, and she's got a journal over here she's been writing in, and she's got a few books open. And I looked at her, I said, babe, what are you doing? She said, well, I'm studying Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2, and specifically I'm trying to look in depth in Matthew chapter 1 at the genealogy of Jesus, and I'm trying to study the implications of the fact that there are women listed in the genealogy of Jesus, like Ruth and Tamar, right, and Rahab, and I'm studying the implications of what that means for God, what that tells us about God's view of women, and theologically what we can learn about all that. That's what I'm doing. And I looked at her, I was like, do you realize how attractive this is? Hubba hubba. She said, well, do you want to join me in talking to me about this? I said, absolutely. Yes, I do. So I went over and we studied Matthew 1 together, and I put on some Barry White. Good, man. It's all good. It's all good. I'm just saying, what might it do? What might it do to the health of your marriage? We spend all this time bagging scriptures like this. You know what? Maybe what God's actually trying to do is strengthen some marriages in the church. Maybe while we spend all this time blasting it and criticizing it, maybe God's like, I know exactly what I'm doing. Because the Lord understands that the closer a husband and wife get to the Lord, the closer they get to one another. Maybe we should be slow to criticize what God says. Now notice what Paul says next, family. Verse 36. Paul says, or was it from you that the word of God came? He's like, did you write the Bible? Let me ask you, did y'all write the Bible? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Follow what's happening right here, man. After spending all this time saying to the people in this church, he's been saying, hey guys, listen, the weekly worship gathering matters. It matters a whole lot, and it needs to be a big deal. And you should be involved in a local church, plugged into a local church. You should be using your spiritual gifts, full of the Holy Spirit, man, using your spiritual gifts to minister to other people and growing in Christ. And you should be having conversations with your family about the Bible, right? After spending all this time, the entire letter, talking to these people about this, here's what Paul knows. Paul totally knows that we as sinful humans are constantly tempted to argue with the Bible, aren't we? Is that just me? Anybody? Right? I mean, we'll read what the Bible says, we'll hear what the Bible says in some or something, and our knee-jerk reaction oftentimes is debate it, avoid it, argue with it, specifically when it says things that we don't like, right? But again, notice what Paul says here in verse 36. He's like, was it from you that the word of God came? Did y'all write this stuff? Or are you the only ones it has reached? Are you the only ones in the world? If anyone thinks he is prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. In other words, beloved, the point that Paul's making is this right here. Number five, you are not smarter than the Bible. I'm not smarter than the Bible. You're not smarter than the Bible. But can we be honest? We are all from time to time tempted to believe that we're smarter than this. And so what happens if we're not careful, man? If we're not careful, what happens is we'll read what the Bible says, but then we begin to talk ourselves into believing that our situation's different. Oh, well, I hear what it says. I read what it says, but Lord, you don't understand, maker of all things. You don't understand. My situation's different. So what we'll do is, well, You know, like last Sunday, Brad comes in and he preaches a sermon on generosity, right? And so what some of us do, we'll hear a talk like that, and we'll see the scriptures, we'll see what God says about generosity, and we'll feel this conviction in our hearts because we know we ain't being generous to the Lord. And what happens though is we'll go home and we'll silently talk ourselves out of being convicted by thinking that somehow, some way, I'm the first person in the history of the world this does not apply to, right? We do this oftentimes with forgiveness too, don't we? You know what's crazy? Think about this. Every Christian loves the doctrine of forgiveness until we have something to forgive. But we love the, forgiveness, but give us something to forgive, give us a grievance, we're not real fired up anymore. And we sort of talk ourselves out of it. What are we doing? We're acting like we're smarter than this. Somehow I'm smarter than the Bible. We do this on sex and sexuality, and we are not smarter than the Word of God. I love what he says in verse 37, man. Paul just had this way of just sort of, again, talk about the spiritual gift of sarcasm. He had it too, man. He says, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. In other words, Paul's like, hey, you know the proof that you're actually a spiritual person? It ain't the big book you read. It ain't the class you belong to. The proof that you're a spiritual person is you actually live like you agree with the Bible. That's spirituality. You live your life like you really believe the Bible, like you agree with the Bible. But oftentimes the danger is that we're presenting one thing, but something else is a reality, right? Here's what it's like. So early in the summer, I was preaching at this camp for high school students out of state. It was actually in a totally different country. It was in East Tennessee. And so, it's crazy there. So I was preaching this camp, and one night as I'm preaching, in the front row, there's this kid, about 16, 17 years old, you know, he's a high school guy, and he's sitting there in the front row, and he's got a black t-shirt on, and across it, it says KISS. You remember the band KISS? How many of y'all remember the band KISS? Let me see you. Remember the band KISS? Yeah, if your hand's raised, repent. I'm playing. No, I do too. So he had this shirt KISS, and it had a picture of Gene Simmons on it, tongue out, right? It was crazy makeup, And it's like, and I'm thinking to myself while I'm preaching, I was thinking, man, that's a cool shirt. I wish I had. But after I was done preaching, I was like, okay, I got an idea. I'm gonna try something out, a little experiment. So the sermon's over and stuff, and I walk up to this kid. I said, hey, bro, what's up? My name's Anson. He told me his name. And I said, hey, let me ask you a question. He said, okay. I said, right now, without picking up your phone and looking at your phone and Googling anything, right now, give me one song by the band KISS. He looked at me, he goes, who's KISS? Never mind. Just walk away, right? It was a crazy, it's like this kid is like trying to sell, like I'm super fan. He doesn't even know who it is, right? He's pretending like one thing is true, but it's not true at all. If we're not careful, this is what we do, man, right? Like we say we're totally into this stuff, but the problem is oftentimes, you know what the problem is? The problem is oftentimes we don't believe what we believe. I heard one pastor say it this way. He said, here's what it's like. It's like we're driving a Chevy, but we're selling a Ford, right? And then we'll finish up. Look at what Paul says here, verse 38. We're gonna be done. Paul says, if anyone does not recognize this, what? That the fact that the Bible is the word of God and we should live like we agree with the Bible, right? If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Put a pin there, we'll come back. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. One of the reasons why we're not cessationists here at Emmaus Church is because the Bible says don't forbid it. So that to us is a pretty big deal, right? Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now watch this, family. This brings us to the final point. The final point is this right here. I should not allow myself to be influenced by opinions that are not influenced by the Bible. Period, full stop. You know what Paul just said there? Verse 38, he says, if anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. What Paul's actually saying there is this. He's saying, listen, here's the deal. If you ignore what the Bible says, I'm gonna ignore what you say. To which we go, whoa, isn't that harsh? Nope, it's wise. That's called wisdom. Here's how this works, family. Given the choice between listening to an expert with a perfect track record or listening to, you know, the novice amateur whose brain weighs 3.5 pounds, who thinks they're really smart because one time they finished a Sudoku puzzle in less than a day and, you know, they got it all, life all figured out. Given the choice between listening to the expert with the perfect track record or the novice, I should always go with the expert. When we were in Blue Ridge, somehow, some way, my wife talked me into doing a zip line. And if you don't know, I'm horrified of heights. Like, this freaks me out. This is like a foot. And I'm just, somehow she talked me into this thing. So there we are, and we're getting the gear on and all this stuff. And the guy walks up to me. He goes, "Well, we got a couple guides over here. Which guide do y'all want to go with?" I said, "Well, tell me about these two guides." He said, "Well, this one guy over here, he's been here for 15 and a half years and kind of helped start the company. And this guy, it's his second week on the job." I'm like, "Give me the 15-year guy, right? I want to go with the expert." Beloved, here's the reality. Every single day of my life, I have the choice to either be influenced by Jesus or to be influenced by fallen culture on every issue imaginable. Life, death, relationships, money, sexuality, gender, parenting, marriage, singleness, church involvement, forgiveness, you name it. And everything, I'm being influenced by something. And what does Paul say about this? He says, listen, here's the deal. As a follower of Jesus, I will not allow myself to be influenced by opinions that are not influenced by the expert. I'm with Jesus. So I want to end with this. Try to bring all this information into a practical landing. Here's my question for you today, family. Who are you, think about this, who are you allowing to influence you most right now when it comes to issues that God cares deeply about? Who are you allowing to influence you most about issues like the local church or your relationships with the people around you or your lack of love towards the people around you or your spiritual gifts or your undealt with sin or your family or your beliefs about things like Jesus and the gospel and heaven and hell and gender and sexuality and money and people? Who are you allowing to influence you most? Is there any area of your life today where you have been deceived by the enemy, the father of lies, the one who always roots for chaos and confusion? You've been deceived by the enemy into actually believing that you're smarter than this book. And will you repent and agree with Jesus? Let's pray together, family. Let's pray. And Holy Spirit, my prayer is that you would take all of this stuff, this truth, and as only you can, that you'd apply it to our lives and our hearts. I can't do that. It's above my pay grade, Lord. No pastor here can do that. No one here can possibly do that. Only you, Holy Spirit, have that in your wheelhouse to be able to take your word, a passage like this, and apply it to our lives and our hearts and transform us. And so, Lord, as we prepare to participate in the Lord's Supper, those of us who love you and know you and are saved by your grace and call ourselves Christians, as we take the bread which represents your body, Jesus, that was nailed to the cross for us, as we drink the cup that represents your blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, would you remind us, Lord, remind us that the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. That you, Jesus, have come to bring order where there's been disorder and chaos and confusion and lies and doubt. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. Thank you, Jesus, that you're on the throne. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Would we be a people who live like we agree with it? And I pray it all with your matchless name. Amen.